All right, let's jump in here into the Word of God. Now, I wanted to start off today with just a quick little culture quiz. How many of you are familiar with what the Boy Scouts of America's motto is? It's been a while, huh? Yeah, there's a couple back there. The Boy Scouts of America, their motto is be prepared. And I think to a certain extent, a lot of us live this way. We have insurance on our cars, on our homes. We have life insurance and health insurance and renter's insurance. We have roadside emergency kits and backup batteries for our cell phones. If you have a computer, it's a good idea to back up your hard drive in case it crashes. If you work in the tech industry, you might have a backup for your backup of your computer, because nothing is really extremely reliable. And we all kind of live that. Some of you are like, I don't do any of that. What are you talking about? That's okay. There's an obsession with being too over-prepared. I know that as well. But there's something good about being prepared for what life throws at you. I was thinking about this probably 20 years ago. I took a trip down to Sacramento, and I was coming back home, back over the hill, and it started dumping snow. And I mean, one of those really, really heavy overnight storms. And I made it out of a two-wheel drive Subaru at the time. I made it to Kybers, and then they just closed the road. And they left. It was really weird. Usually, you know, you got the guy who stays there in the truck. They just left. Caltrans left, closed the road. And I couldn't get over the pass. But I couldn't go back down either, because it was just a whiteout, and I was trapped. So I pulled into the little Carbers General store in front of that, and I slept in my car. And thankfully, because I didn't have a great heater in the car, I had blankets, I had water, I had some really warm clothing. And because of that, I wasn't a popsicle when I woke up in the morning. Super excited when that general store opened at 7 a.m. with hot coffee, I'll tell you that. And then the storm passed, and I was able to get back up over the hill. So there is a certain sense of being prepared that's good. That's good for us. But I think that sometimes we can confuse being prepared with being in control. And we do like control. If you don't think that statement's true, I want you to think about the last time you saw two people argue over a TV remote. We call it the remote control. People want control. Yeah, I took a vacation with my family a number of years ago, and we just went down to San Diego, and we rented a minivan, and we did that so that we could fit just not, you know, my family, my immediate family, my mom, my stepdad, get us all in the same car when we were down there. And you guys are probably going to laugh at this, and you say, oh, that's old news. But so we get this rental car, and I sit down, and I realize I have independent climate control for my seat. I can, 68 degrees, I can dial in the temperature for my seat. Perfect. My wife can dial in her perfect temperature of 85. And we can be in these separate climates, you know, just in the same car. It was amazing to me. It's this idea of control that we love. Now, you know, even with all the insurances that we carry and everything that we have for the what-ifs in life, one thing that every one of us in life is going to face at some point, and yet rarely do we ever talk about it, is death. It's the one thing that we don't prepare for. We don't like talking about it. It's uncomfortable. It's depressing. It's painful. But this is exactly what's going on with Jesus and his disciples in the Last Supper in this room. He's preparing them for his imminent death. It really is. It's an intense evening. He's got his closest friends there together. And you think about what's just gone on. He's just told them, you guys are the closest people to me. I love you. I will serve you. And yet one of you is a traitor. And you don't even know who it is. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. All of you are going to scatter, and I'm going to go away, and you can't come with me. So you can see why they would be confused, upset, not knowing what's going on. What do you mean we can't go with you, Jesus? What have we been doing for the last 3 years? We've been following you everywhere you go. We know that you're the Son of God. We know that anything is possible with you. We've seen you raise people from the dead. So why are you talking about death? Why now are you telling us that we can't go with you? And this is why Jesus' words to them in this very specific situation are some of the most encouraging words in the entire Bible. He tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. How many times do we need to hear that from God? Don't let your hearts be troubled. And it comes with a promise. Trust me and I will be with you. So this is where we pick up our story here in John 14 today. Jesus is having this intimate discussion still with his disciples. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them. John 14, we're just going to read the first five verses. I do need to say this. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I realize that I, in your notes, copied the ESV and labeled it NIV, so it'll be a little bit different, but I want to read out of this. It's a little bit easier to read, so if you see that, you'll understand. The slides on the screen are in the NIV. So starting here in verse 1, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Father, what a gift it is to have the encouragement of your word. We're so grateful that you have put this together for us, that for thousands of years we have been able to maintain this picture of what really happened in your life. That it's true. It was true then and it's true today for us. And so I pray, Lord, today that your spirit would encourage us with the words that Jesus encouraged his disciples with. I pray, Father, that you would guide us through this and that it would really impact how we live today, recognizing that heaven is a place and yet we can experience your presence today as well. So, Father, I know that many of us come today with hurt and pain. And I pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us, each one of us, in the way that we need to hear from you, that we would be encouraged and challenged to grow closer to you, to let go of the things that we've been holding on to for security and control, and instead that we would hold on to you. Father, all that happens through the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so there are a few things that Jesus addresses in this text, and we're going to look at three of them. He starts off, he talks about a place. I go to prepare a place for you. There is a physical place. It's good. He talks also about presence. There is God with us. Jesus says, there, I will take you to be with me. And he also talks about trust. He says, trust in me as you trust in God. And so I want to start off here with what is so encouraging about Jesus' words about God's place, this idea of place. Why is that encouraging to them? Well, if we go back and just look at the first couple verses here, I want to start with this. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, which is a profound statement when you go back just to chapter 13 and you have Jesus. John says Jesus' heart was troubled. When Jesus was telling his disciples, one of them was going to betray him, John says, Jesus' heart was troubled. And yet here, Jesus flips the script and says, I don't want you guys to be too discouraged here. Trust in God, trust also in me. Another way you could read that is, you trust in God, so also trust in me. In my Father's house, and that word is tabernacle, it's the dwelling place of God. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's space. There is a place. If it were not so, I would have told you. So now I'm going there to prepare that place for you. Again, that's two times he's used that word place. Now, why is place so important? Well, people, we need a place. We have bodies that occupy space, and we are drawn to certain places and not others. I really look forward to going to the beach. I'm not so excited about going to the dentist. No offense, dentists out there, you guys actually treat me so well. But there is a difference in the things that I appreciate and the places that I want to be. Why is it that you live in Lake Tahoe and not Carson City or Carson, Nebraska? See, there's something about this place that you enjoy, that you're attracted to. There's something about this place that makes it your home. And a home is more than a place. It's more than geography, and it's more than a house. A home is a place where we feel safe. We feel accepted. And I know not everybody's house is like that. I know a lot of people grew up in houses that weren't like that. There's a lot of people living today with anger and resentment because their houses weren't the sanctuaries that they were meant to be. I like how the poet Robert Frost said that home is the place where when you show up, they have to let you in. And I would say gladly. You know, even the greatest homes we have in this life aren't perfect. They still have their flaws. But there's just something beautiful. When I come home in the evenings after work, especially in the wintertime, and I open the door, and I immediately am greeted with this smell of something cooking in the oven. There's a dinner that I just, oh man, that smells great. And there's the warmth of the fire. And my kids greet me at the door. All of those comforts have taken our house, this wood square thing, and turned it into a home. See, it's the one place that I miss the most when I'm not there. Now, for the disciples, their home was wherever Jesus was. They all left their own houses, their own places, to be with him. And they lived a very transient life, traveling all over, staying with people wherever they went. One of the times when Jesus has this interaction with a religious leader, and the religious leader says, I want to follow you. And Jesus responds with this. He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's wandering. He's basically homeless. And he's communicating that to this religious leader. Now, so when Jesus says to them, hey, look, I'm going away and you can't come with me, they just don't know what to make of it. They're not sure what to do about that. Maybe they thought that he was just going to slip away like he had done after feeding the 5,000. Or maybe it was a time where he was going to find solitude and pray to the Father like he'd done on a number of occasions before. But there's something different about this time. And the difference is that Jesus is preparing them. He's telling them, I'm going away. He starts all the way back here in John 13 when he says, where I'm going, you can't follow. But you will follow later. It's as though Jesus is trying to tell them, look, guys, I get it. I understand. This is a lot to take in. We've been together all this time. And now it seems discouraging when I tell you that I'm going away. I mean, you guys can't even trust each other because you've just heard one of you is a traitor and you don't know who it is. Peter, you can't even trust yourself because of what you're going to do to me. And I know that this is hard for you to take in. So what I'm asking for you is to trust me. Just trust me in the same way that you trust God. Jesus talks about this place, his Father's house. Now, when Jesus refers to his Father's house previously, he's talking about the temple. We see that going back to Luke chapter 2. This is when Jesus was 12 years old, and his family went to Jerusalem, and they all left and didn't realize that Jesus wasn't with them So they go back and they find him in the temple. And Jesus says this, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And he's in the temple and he's teaching. Or in John chapter 2, where this is where Jesus goes and he overturns the tables in the courtyard because they're selling sacrifices, and they've turned his Father's house, the temple, into a market. Now, the temple is really where God's presence could be with his people. You see that in the book of Exodus, going back to chapter 13. It's the presence of God we refer to as the Shekinah glory. It shows up in this cloud during the daytime and leads the Israelites through the desert. And it's a pillar of fire at night. Wherever that goes, the people follow. And it hovers over the tabernacle. It fills the innermost area of the temple. This is called the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that nobody could go in except for the high priest just once a year. And even him, just to be safe, they'd tie a rope around his waist in case he didn't make it out. They didn't want to have to go back in, looking for him. So they'd pull him out. So this is the presence of God that's leading God's people. Now, 400 years later, Solomon would build this permanent temple in Jerusalem. In the consecration of this temple, you can read it, it's an amazing story. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, comes down and fills the temple. It's this amazing celebration. So the temple and the tabernacle, which is really just the temple that's portable, is the place where heaven and earth overlap. It's the place where God can be with his people, yet still be separate from sin. Now, something really interesting happens when Jesus is crucified. He says from the cross, "It is finished." And when he says that, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies, the innermost area of the temple, and the outer area, curtain is 6 feet thick, is torn in half. Read about that in Matthew 27. It says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, that's a symbolic way of God telling us that his presence is no longer going to be found in this physical place in Jerusalem. And to be honest, it probably hasn't for a while. You think about the story, the temple's been corrupted. Religious leaders have gone astray. That's why Jesus is overturning the tables. They're not using it for the way that they had meant to. Now, there are a couple ways that we can look at this encouragement that Jesus gives his disciples here. One of them is to say, is Jesus just telling them, don't worry about, your temporary suffering, what you're going to go through, because one day I'll come back and I'll take you to heaven. And I think that's how, many people probably read this verse. It's encouragement about this promise of a future relief in heaven. I think that's how a lot of us look at heaven. It's this future relief, especially when we're suffering. Well, now the greatest pictures we get of what the physical place of heaven looks like come from the book of Revelation. We see that in chapter 21. Now, this is the Apostle John writing, who's been taken up in spirit up into this and given this vision, and he writes this. He says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God." It's the light of God that lights up this place. "And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass." It's pretty nice, huh? Yeah, so if you read your Bible regularly, you have this image, you have this idea of streets of gold. this place that's been prepared in advance for us. If you don't read your Bible regularly, then heaven usually ends up being something we make up on our own. It's the place where the fish are always biting. They never run out of chocolate. Now, I do think that no matter what your image in your mind of what heaven is, we all have a desire for it to be reality, especially in the way that it's described here in verse 4, Revelation 21. He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And that is a future promise. And we know that's a future promise because it's not what we experience today. There is pain and death and suffering in our world. So we look forward to that promise. I mean, even the best things that we experience in this life are just a small glimpse of the things that we will experience in heaven. That's how we get those sayings, right? When we experience something really good and we say, oh, it's just like a little slice of heaven. Talking about what we anticipate in the future. A couple weeks ago, I shared a story about just really being grateful for getting to enjoy skiing and snowboarding with my kids and how much joy I get in that. But even those experiences, they're here in one minute and they're gone the next. They're fleeting. I tell you, I used to just be the worst person to be on vacation with. I could never relax. I'd always, before I went, I'd always build up this trip so much in my mind that no matter what happened, it could never actually meet my expectations. And then I'd find myself, instead of just enjoying the moment, like counting the days down, well, we only have 3 days left. About 2 days left, it's going to be over. That's no way to relax. Man. I'm trying to say here is even the things that we love the most, our health or our family, a good job, traveling around the world, all of those things, when you actually get your hands on them, you realize they don't actually bring you the happiness that you thought they would. I never thought that I would find myself quoting Jim Carrey in a sermon on a Sunday morning. But he said something that was very wise. It happens every once in a while. He said, I wish everyone could become rich and famous and get everything they ever dreamed of so that they could find out it's not the answer. Well, what is the answer, Jim? I think the answer is that our ultimate happiness, what we're searching for deep down in us, does not actually exist in this place. Not because this place isn't good, but because sin and death are still part of it, and our hearts long for those things to be gone. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 39, hear my prayer, Lord, listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a sojourner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Now, that word sojourner, it can be translated foreigner or traveler, stranger. It's someone who's not in a permanent residence. They're passing through. We are sojourners in this life. Some people get 100 years. Some people get 100 days. Ultimately, we will move through. And it happens. It just catches us by surprise. It happens so quickly. The psalmist in 103 continues. He says, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows it over and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. You don't find that on very many coffee mugs. It's not super encouraging. You're like, what do you mean? I'm gone. I'm here. I'm gone today. I'm gone tomorrow. And nobody remembers me. It's tough, but that's the reality of what we're dealing with here. It's one of the reasons that we're not satisfied in with the things of this world. And it's why Jesus' words are so encouraging. It's okay to experience this. It's not always going to be like that. So again, I don't know if Jesus is really telling his disciples, look, I'm don't worry, because when I come get you, well, I'll just take you to heaven. That's not actually what he says here. He says, I will come and I will take you to be with me. See, I've always assumed that he was talking about coming and taking us to the place that Revelation described. But that's not what he says. He says he's come to take us to be with him. So, I mean, what's the difference? What is so encouraging about the presence of God? Does it matter if it's the place that Revelation describes, or just being with God, just being in the presence of Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. Are the streets of gold and the emerald walls and the pearl gates, are those what make heaven heaven? The mansions, the rooms for everybody, that's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven is the presence of God. To say that the other way around, the presence of God is heaven. And you see, when you read from the same chapter in Revelation 21, we get this. John again saying, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, that sounds a lot like temple language, doesn't it? I mean, they use the word tabernacle in there. But we don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the old temple anymore. And so how is God going to dwell with his people? Well, in order to prepare this place that has the presence of God and that yet we can be there too, Jesus has to go somewhere. Where is Jesus going to go that his disciples can't? See, before Jesus goes to the Father, he has to go to the cross. And his disciples can't follow him there yet. I like how C.J. Cruz puts this in his commentary. He says, when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we should not think of him returning to heaven and then having arrived there, setting about to pull out his hammer and construct rooms for his disciples to occupy. Rather, it was by his very going, by his betrayal, crucifixion, and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that he makes it possible for them to dwell, to tabernacle in the immediate presence of God. Do you see the difference there? It's not just this thing that's going to happen in the future, but it's something that Jesus left the disciples and did at that very moment. That he prepared the place where they could be in the presence of the Father. Through the resurrection and crucifixion, Jesus accomplishes us being in the very presence of God, which is what we call heaven. In Christ, we get to be with the Father. This is profound encouragement from Jesus. The separation, the veil between the Holy of Holies is torn. It's not going to happen that way anymore. You look at Jesus' prayer in John 17, it becomes more clear. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the disciples. He says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus continues, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. See, what I hope that we can walk away with today is there are really two promises in this passage. One of them is about a future place. But the other one is about not just going to heaven when we die, but being with God now because of what Christ has done. See, Jesus' encouragement to his disciples is for their immediate help, for what they're about to go through. Their lives are going to get extremely difficult. And the Bible only records what happens to James and Judas. We saw what happened to Judas a couple weeks ago. James, we read in Acts chapter 12, he is killed with the sword. And we have to, you know, rely on really church tradition or other outside resources to see what happened to the other 10, 11 disciples. But if we just even look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and you can read about this in 2 Corinthians where he gives an exhaustive list. If there anybody could ever write a list of, hey, these are things you don't want to have to go through, you could read about that. Flogged 5 times, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten with rods, thrown in prison, abandoned, swimming at sea for a full night, chased by his very own Jewish brothers, chased by Gentiles, chased by bandits, bitten by snakes. That's a resume right there. Now, does Paul have the strength to endure all that because he believes that one day he will go to heaven when he dies? I think it helps. For sure it helps. But I think it's far more likely that Paul is relying on the strength of God in the moment of everything that he's enduring. It's like when we read Psalm 23 and David writes this. He says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Not because it's not scary, but because you are with me. You are with me. That's a present tense language. Not just later, but now. And in Christ, you and I have that same promise. In Matthew 28, Jesus, as he's sending out his disciples, he says, go in all nations, baptizing, teaching, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. See, in Christ, we get to experience the presence of God, not just in the future, but now. In his Spirit, we have the strength to persevere whatever we suffer in this world. And Jesus would tell his disciples later here in the book of John that this is exactly what needed to happen. Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. See, the Spirit of God is with us now, because of what Christ accomplished in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. I like how the outline of biblical usage puts this. He says, the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father, to do what? To lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and to give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. They had a mission they needed to accomplish. And so God gives them the ability to do that. And I want us in this room to find the same encouragement today as Jesus' disciples did then. Because we don't see Jesus, but we have his Spirit. And I need that encouragement every day because I don't have control in my life like I want to. I don't control everything that happens to me and my family. And there are going to be challenges and disappointments always. So I hold on to that future promise of a place that has no more pain or tears or death or sorrow, while at the same time trusting everything I am today with the power of the Spirit of God. Everything I face through the power of the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus was asking his disciples to do, to trust him. And that's the difference between being prepared and being in control. I'm not in control of a lot of what happens. I am prepared to face it because God has given me his Spirit. And that's the cure for fear, is trust. It's trust in God. Now, I know you hear that probably if you've been at church for any amount of time, people say, well, just trust God. And it becomes kind of this ambiguous thing you throw out there. And nobody knows what you're talking about. Just trust God. Well, I have no idea what that looks like to trust God. See, I've got a doctor's appointment tomorrow that I don't want to go to. I'm afraid. And so what do you mean, trust God? My heart is broken right now. What does it mean for me to trust God in the middle of all of that? Well, I think that what we do is we look to Jesus. We look to his life. We look to his word. And we allow his voice to become greater in our lives than the voice of fear. And think again about what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this very story. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be overwhelmed by what is about to happen. You're going to watch me suffer. It's going to look like this mission is a complete failure. But I'll be back. And then it will be your turn to suffer. And you will need the strength to continue the mission. And so we look to Jesus, and we look to the people of God who exemplify what it means to trust him. I think there's a great example in Psalm 23. You often hear this read at memorial services, but it's just important for us today, as in preparing for that, to think about what it looks like to trust God now. And so I put Psalm 23 in your notes, and I hope that you would take that home and spend a few minutes walking through it and asking yourself, what's encouraging in here? What is David saying that is encouraging? How is David showing us what it looks like to trust God, both in the future and in the present? And I'll tell you, one of those ways, as you walk through that, you'll notice that the language shifts from "the Lord is" to "you are." And it shifts from talking about God to talking to God. And there's an intimacy there that's needed for us to be able to allow God to be the one who leads us through everything that we go through in life. See, I'm afraid that there are people today who are missing out on the presence of God because they're just waiting to die so that they can experience that in heaven. And there are going to be other people who miss out on heaven entirely because they think that they can get to heaven without him. It doesn't have to be that way. See, because of Jesus, we have access to the Father through his Spirit today. There will be a place, many rooms, enough for all of us, that God has prepared where there will be no more tears or death or sorrow or pain. But for now, what I hope every one of us walks away with today is you don't have to wait to heaven in order to experience the presence of God in your life today. Jesus accomplished that on the cross. He prepared the way for us to be in the presence of God. The advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit, he's with. Soon enough, Jesus is going to come back and we will be with him. And wherever that is, it will be heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Your promises are true. You have given us a future promise of a place where there is room for all of us, where there will be no more sin or death, and that we will be in your presence. You will be with us. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And I look forward to that day. But Lord, until that day approaches, I pray that I would allow your Spirit to guide me in this life, no matter what I face, no matter what we go through in this life, that we can trust you. We can hold on to you. And God, you will see us through. Help us to be prepared to face whatever it is we see in this life, and one day that will be death. But help us to do it with the courage and the strength that only you can provide. And help us to share that gift, that truth, that reality with the people that you've placed in our lives, in this community, and in this world, Lord. I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.